She was asking.
All right, we are on. Welcome, everybody. Steve is here on Zoom.
Hi, Steve.
We have Al and Jonathan.
Hi, Al and John.
And so as we begin tonight, I'm going to introduce Chapter 8. And just a couple of quick notes about that. Some of the stuff I have, even in the introduction, echoes some of Cliff's sermon on Sunday. We'll be talking a little bit during the course of the evening about what a Christian is, which was definitely an echo from Sunday, and also something about all the spiritual blessings that are ours. We'll be talking about the matter of being in Christ, which Cliff also highlighted on Sunday. So I'm not stealing from him, I assure you. Nothing, just how it all falls out.
Tell the truth. You're probably going to tell the truth.
I'm going to try and do my best. And also, the questions I have prepared won't come until after verse 8. And I'm not sure if we're going to get through verse 8 tonight. That was the plan, but who knows? So Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. So if you have a comment or a question before I get to the questions I want to ask, then by all means, wave at me or something, or punch me anything nicely, and we'll get my attention. Okay. So I want to start my introduction here with actually an introduction from some Sunday school material back in 2011 for Chapter 8. And this is by a fellow I quoted before, Eli Landrum. He tells a story from that year about how a number of years prior, in the beginning stages of his pastoral ministry, as an assistant pastor on a church staff, the charismatic movement was sweeping across the religious landscape. Even older mainline denominations experienced that movement's impact. Southern Baptist churches were also affected. He recalls that one young pastor often came to the Monday meeting of the local Baptist pastors' conference, barely able to speak because of what he called a case of the Holy Ghost croup. In the movement, participants put great emphasis on speaking in tongues, a spiritual gift that they believed qualified a person to be a Christian par excellence. That insistence has not ceased completely, and don't get me started on that. As he wrote this particular passage, a current television preacher still maintains that enlightened believers speak in tongues as he does, and I suspect that's true today. I'm sure there are television pastors who would say the same thing today. The continued emphasis on the Spirit's activity in speaking in tongues and in healing causes thoughtful Christians to ask, who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Sadly, regarding the Holy Spirit, many Christians today could use the evil spirit's words in Acts 19:15. I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you? To be sure, most believers are aware of the Spirit and even that he's part of the Trinity. But because that concept is difficult to tackle, they often give up on it and refuse to even think about the Spirit. Yet they belong to God's family, and as a result, they have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. And they should know what that relationship involves and what the Spirit does in their lives. And they should also be willing to learn more about the Spirit and his work. And thankfully, we have a pastor who, during his ministry, has highlighted that, the importance and vital aspects of the Spirit and his work. Article 2 of the 2000 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message, entitled God, states this: the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Under that article, subdivision C, it says, God the Holy Spirit states, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is not a third of God or a third God. He is God, present and active in his world. He is not the special possession of super Christians. He is God, present in his people. Our study in chapter 8 stresses that as God's children, we can be certain of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Assurance is a great theme in this chapter. And our study answers the question, if it's all about our as believers having victory over sin, which we've talked a lot about, why do we need the Holy Spirit? So the study is designed, the overall study is designed to help us live with an awareness of the Spirit's work in our lives, to itemize what he does and examine our lives for evidence of that work. Some people say the Holy Spirit directs them to do certain things. Have you ever known someone who said that or said it yourself? How does that work? How does the Holy Spirit give such instructions? You can feel free to answer that. I've given that question a lot of thought. In fact, I actually thought at one point of writing an entire book about it. So I read a whole bunch of books, like 20 more books on the topic, on how the Holy Spirit speaks to us individually. Having in mind maybe to write a book someday, I never did. But the question fascinates me because we read about things in scripture like that. I think, for example, the church in Antioch, when they were praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work they have for me to do. And then before Paul was approaching Asia, trying to decide if he wanted to go to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit forbade us. How does he do that? How does that work? How does the Holy Spirit give us instructions? So just this is all just to get our minds going. If you have a thought, you're welcome to share it. But this is all getting our minds going.
I think it's clear to see in hindsight. I mean, it's harder to know in the moment. I have had really strong, I'm not a gut person. I'm more of a researcher and a pragmatic decision maker, I guess, but occasionally I have had a gut feeling. I don't know if that just like an urge about something, like moving,
right, I see what you mean.
Like certain things, but I'm like 90% sure, but I don't go broadcasting because there's always that chance that it's
That's
not.
Right.
So then, but then after I'm able to say, oh, it was the Lord.
Well, that happened to Jeremiah. And it was an incident in Jeremiah's ministry where he thought God had told him to buy a field, and he wasn't sure about it until circumstances made it obvious to him. And then he says, yeah, and then I knew it was the word of the Lord. That could be a similar kind of thing in that particular instance.
You've obviously, I feel like I shouldn't talk because I've always thought about it a lot more than me, but I'm never like sure in the moment, but you can test it against the word. And if
it's
anti the word, then you know that it's not from God.
That's absolutely true. That is that the spirit and the word will never be in conflict, ever. You can take that to the bank. The Holy Spirit will never tell you anything that's in conflict with the word.
And the word is often what he uses to
prompt
us, because you're reading and you're reading and that verse or a passage seems to hit you.
Yeah.
Right where you are and impress you to go in a certain direction or do something.
And I know in terms of prohibitions, sometimes I've noticed, you know, I've said, you may have heard me say this before, but one of the ways to grow quickly in grace is to mind the checks. If you're about to say or do something and there's something in your spirit that it's not quite right, don't let it come out of my mouth. I wish I listened to those prompts more often, but anyway, if you're sensitive to them, and walking with the Spirit, then you can become more sensitive to it. All right. So the first portion of chapter 8 we're going to look at is verses 1 through 14. Let me continue to set the stage here. Paul had affirmed in chapter 7 that Jesus is the ever-present source of help in overcoming sin. And though we'll always struggle with sinful desires, we aren't bound to sin or helpless before it. And this truth led Paul to highlight the rich benefits of being in Christ. We need not, and this is kind of a little quick overview of the first 14 verses. We need not fear any condemnation from God because of the work of Jesus Christ. What the law was unable to do, God did for us through Jesus, and his work set up a new way of living for us as Christians. No longer bound by the flesh, believers live according to the Spirit. Every person lives either in the flesh or in the Spirit. The result of these two opposing lifestyles could not be more dramatic. The mindset oriented to the flesh, Paul will tell us, leads to death, while the mindset focused on the Spirit leads to life and peace. Paul emphatically states that Christians are no longer in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. The Spirit controls the life or governs the life of Christians and enables us to live in ways that honor God. Because we have this new life in the Spirit, we are not obligated to sin. We have a new power and resource to resist sin. And we've talked about this a good bit. The Spirit provides guidance in making decisions. And as a final and elaborate encouragement, Paul stated that being led by the Spirit means that we are uniquely God's children. Now, still, by way of introduction, I'm going to share something with you from James Boyce. I really like this, Cliff, and you'll see why here in a minute or so, because you were talking Sunday about all the rich spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And even as I introduce the chapter, we're going to listen to some of them. First, he quotes Charles Trumbull, editor of the now deceased Sunday School Times, when he says this about this chapter. The 8th of Romans has become particularly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation and ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and the plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An old German commentator named Spener said, if the Bible was a ring and the book of Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Many others have agreed. Boyce says that someone had sent him a book by Philip Yancey, a freelance author and editor at large for Christianity Today. I'm familiar with Philip Yancey. I don't want to digress on that. But anyway, the book grew out of counseling sessions that the author had with young Christians. It was called Disappointment with God. And he talked to young Christians who were disappointed with God and whose complaints boiled down to these three accusations. 1, God is not fair. 2, God is hidden. And 3, God is silent. He does not answer prayers. I'm sure that these accusations are genuine, and I appreciate Yancey's answers. He replies that if God were perfectly fair, it would send each and every one of us to hell. Regarding God being hidden, he's unveiled himself as fully as possible in the person of the historical Jesus Christ. And regarding the fact that God is silent, that it's out of his periods of silence that God draws forth the precious perfume of human faith. Yet, says Boyce, what struck me most about the book is its title, Disappointment with God. I found myself reflecting, particularly since I was beginning at the same time to work through this great eighth chapter of Romans, how any Christian could possibly be disappointed with God. Disappointed with God when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us that we might escape his just wrath and condemnation. Disappointed with God when he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ. Disappointment with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all the privileges that come from it. Disappointment with God when he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and the earth have a part. Disappointment with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God. Disappointment with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving events, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his own blessed Son, his effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus as the Savior, and justification, and ending with glorification in which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled. Disappointment with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all creation can separate us from it? Disappointment? Brothers and sisters, whatever are we thinking of? Or is it that we're not thinking? We're thinking only of ourselves. Perhaps our disappointment, if we have it, I think he's right about this, means only that we're unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted him to do when we wanted him to do it, regardless of the fact that he has a much better plan for us and is actually working it out day by day and will until the end of time. The only sure cure for our unseemly disappointment is getting our eyes off ourselves entirely and on to God, who has done these great things for us. And the best way I know, suggests Boyce, to do this is by a study of Romans 8, which at least in this respect, that is getting our eyes on God, is really the greatest chapter in the Bible. So all of that by way of introduction. That's all all introduction to the chapter and to the passage we're going to look at tonight. If you're looking for a title to tonight's study, the title for these first 14 verses is Led by the Spirit. And tonight in the first 8 verses, Adopt the Spirit's Mindset. Adopt the Spirit's Mindset. So with that, all that in mind, let us read together the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 8. I'll read out of the NIV. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And pay particular attention to 6-8. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So back up to verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as you know, is always a literary marker in Paul's writings that points back to a previous argument and sets the stage for the results that he's about to describe. In this case, Paul wrote about the benefits of the Christians being freed from sin and death, which is actually something that he's been talking about the entire letter, the righteousness of God and our being set free from sin and death. And I could quote you a variety of passages that talk about that up to this point. So in Romans, Paul has sought to answer a basic question. How can people be righteous before God? And here he answers that now, daily, in Christ, there it is, there's that phrase again, Cliff. In Christ, we have no condemnation, no outstanding judgment against us. And that word, the Greek word for condemnation, occurs only here and in 5, 16, and 18. Now, I did say condemnation means there's no outstanding judgment against us, but digging a little deeper, I like how Sam Storms defines condemnation or the adjectives he uses to describe it. Condemnation means to be lost, to be damned, to be alienated, to be liable to endure and suffer the penal consequences of our sins. That's what it means to be condemned. Okay. So we don't need to fear rejection from God. The focus here is not solely on the end of our lives. No condemnation means that we have no reason to live with guilt in the present. And here, let me highlight this for you, starting with that little word, no condemnation. Boyce points out that the word is weak in English translation. In our text, it's a simple negative in English, no condemnation, like most other negatives. But in the Greek text, no is strongly emphasized. First, it's not the simple negative u, but the compound and stronger negative udi. Second, it occurs at the beginning of the sentence, which, if you know anything about Greek, usually intensifies something. It intensifies the negation. So commentators don't know how to render this well in English. They only write things like, not any therefore now of condemnation. And not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation now, he never can be. It's impossible. That's not bad. If I were translating it, I would have written, there is absolutely no condemnation. That had been my own translation of it. It's a very strong statement. Storms highlights this for us by saying if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no valid reason why you should ever again experience fear, apprehension, doubt, or suspicion about your relationship with God or your eternal destiny. That doesn't mean you won't experience such fear. It does mean there's no valid reason why you should. Will you at times find out an anxiety rising up in your heart that perhaps God is really against you rather than for you? Yes, but you shouldn't. You don't have to. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are many who misunderstand this. I can hear him preaching as I read this. They seem to think of the Christian as a man who, if he confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness, is forgiven. At that moment, he is not under condemnation. But then if he should sin again, he is back once more under condemnation. Then if he repents and confesses his sin again and asks for pardon, and he is cleansed once more. So to them, the Christian is a man who is constantly passing from one state to the other, back and forth, condemned, not condemned. Now that, according to the apostle, is a wholly mistaken notion and a complete failure to understand the position. The Christian is a man who can never be condemned. He can never come into a state of condemnation again. No condemnation. The apostle is not talking about his experience, but about his position, his standing, his status. He is in a position in which, being justified, he can never again come under condemnation. That is the meaning of this word, no. It means never. And this, by the way, is, I think, Cliff, part of what it means to be in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Remember the circle.
I'm getting there. Hang on. Stay with me.
Anyway.
Don't lose it. I'm coming back. Regardless of how you may feel, regardless of the heaviness in your heart, when you think of the many ways you have failed, if you are in Christ Jesus through faith, you will never, ever face the prospect of condemnation. Why is it so important that you and I know this? Why am I taking the time to press home this point? And the reason is simple. There is little hope you will make any progress with your battle with sin until such time as you know that in spite of your sin, there is no condemnation for you. Someone once said that the only sin that can be defeated is the sin that has been forgiven. You and I will find the power and incentive to pursue obedience and a life of holiness only when we come to fully grasp what it means to say no condemnation. As Christians, our lives are determined in Christ. We have no reason to live with guilt in the present. I want you to get this idea of what we're talking about here clear in your mind and think it through. Now, Cliff used the analogy on Sunday that he was going to share again, and you can if you want. With, you remember the circle?
Mm-hmm.
And in you inside the circle? Mm-hmm. That's a perfectly good illustration of what it means to be in Christ. We're in him, we dwell in him, and he in us. Now, I want to add an illustration for you, also one that I think is scriptural. If you don't like it, that's fine. It's one that helps me, so I share it with you. The scripture speaks at the time of the final judgment, of the books being opened, the books of all the works of men. Now, there ain't nothing good in those books.
No.
There's nothing but death in those books, okay? Because nobody's going to be saved by their works. But that same passage, and it's Revelation 20, 11 to 20, by the way, if you're interested. That same passage talks about another book, which is mentioned several times in Scripture, that it calls the Book of Life. And Jesus spoke to his disciples when they returned from ministry and after they had done miracles and cast out demons. He said, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So there is a book with the names written, a citizenry, a register, if you will, of heaven's citizenry. And those of us who are in Christ, our names are in that book. And what that means is that your life is determined in Christ. Everything you experience in your life, all your ups and downs and your fears and your failures and your sadness and your heartache and your growth and grace, all of it is determined in Christ. You're not in those books of works. Those books have nothing but death in them. They lead to nothing but death. But your life is determined in Christ, and therefore, no condemnation. You're in that, because that's where you are. You're in that book. You're in the book of life, not the books of death. So that's
one book.
Hmm?
You can only be in one book, one of the two books.
There's one book of life. There's a whole bunch of books of the works of people. But yeah.
You're not listed in both.
Right.
Christ, your wife.
Yeah, you're going
to
be.
And you're moved to the other.
Right. So that's the idea here. Anyway, that's my illustration, and so it helps me. We use when we teach Connect 101, we use Cliff's, we use the circle, and we talk about our position in Christ, and we can break fellowship with him through our sin, but then we restore it when we ask for forgiveness. But our position
never changes.
We're in Christ. We're in the right book. So Our names are written there. All of, go ahead.
And if you think of that, of course, you're in there, and Christ is has taken all of our condemnation. So there's no condemnation ever in him, and you're in him. So it's really very secure.
Interestingly enough, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 3.
Yeah.
That's exactly what he's going to say. All right, so we're getting there, but verse 3 is the gospel in a nutshell, but we're coming to that. All right. Before we do, I've got to pause here in verse 1 and deal with a manuscript problem. There's a phrase, if you are reading out of the New King James, which I don't, but if you do, you'll notice that I omitted a phrase from verse 1. Both the original King James and the New King James say, at the end, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because it's using a different manuscript, but it is unfortunately misleading, and I'm going to explain why. This is one of those areas where all of the different translations I use and study have something somewhere that the translators aren't perfect. So sometimes you might have a preference for one over the other. But in this particular instance, the King James people got it wrong. And I'm going to tell you why. You'll notice those words that I read, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, following the words Christ Jesus in verse 1. This is certainly an error, as even the famous Scofield Bible, which uses the King James text, acknowledges in a footnote. And I'm going to read you the footnote, actually. The footnote says from the Scofield Bible, the last 10 words were evidently copied from verse 4, where they properly express the result of no condemnation, and not its cause. And I'll explain what that means here as we go forward. This is worth pointing out because if you retain that clause, it suggests exactly the opposite of what the text actually says. In its corrupt form, the text reads, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Which seems to be saying that if we continue to lead a godly life in the Spirit, we will not be condemned. But if we fail to lead a godly life, we will be.
Conditioned.
Right. That's not what the text says.
Unconditioned.
So how did such a serious error come about? So Boyce suggests we don't know exactly, but it's not hard to imagine how this might have happened. This is a good example of how a textual error could have creeped into a text. In one particular manuscript or some. Biblical manuscripts were copied by hand, and from time to time, the copyists made error, as we would have done ourselves. In the vast majority of cases, the copyists were accurate. That's why we have such accurate texts today. And even when there are errors, we can compare them by comparing the errant copy with the multiplicity of other more perfect manuscripts. And still, mistakes were made, and that seems to have been the case here. We can imagine a weary monk working his way through the book of Romans, and perhaps early in the morning when he was sleepy or late at night, he finished chapter 7 and he starts chapter 8 and he starts to write, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But at that point, he either dozes off or maybe with the arduous work of copying, looks ahead to the end of the book and says, oh my gosh, I'm only halfway through. And when he returns his eye to the work, it falls not on verse 2 where he should pick up, but on the latter half of verse 4 where he copies, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, which where it actually belongs. And this is a mistake, of course, and a serious one, but it sounds right. So it flows grammatically to him, so he continues by copying verse 2 and the verses after. Does that mean we can't trust the Bible? Of course not. There are only a small handful of such problems, and besides, they are very well known to those who work with Bible texts, and they've been corrected. Nevertheless, in this case, the problem existed for a long time. The only reason it persists, in my opinion, is that Holman, the publishers of the New King James, left it in there. That's all. They wanted to stay true to the original, and they left it in there. But they have a footnote.
Yeah.
So, yeah, they have it in a note, but they did leave it in the. So, What I'm saying is that these words don't belong, because if they did, our escape from condemnation would last only as long as our next faltering step or sin, and then we'd be back under condemnation again. But thank God, salvation is not like that. Salvation is from God. It is by God. And what the text says is that there's now no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Everybody with me? Verse 2. Paul adds a new dimension to the definition of life in Christ Jesus with the Spirit's law, or the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is responsible for breaking the hold of the law of sin and death. And again, here we begin a contrast of two mutually exclusive alternatives. This law enslaved and led to death. The Spirit is freeing and life-giving. This is essentially the gospel. The former life relied on rules. Life in Christ relies on relationship. And again, there's a small translation issue. The Holman, for example, has the Holman Christian Standard Bible has set you free, where, and most other translations have set you free from the law of sin and death, where the King James has set me free. Potato, potato. Doesn't mean anything. Again, different manuscripts. All right. The point is, what is ruling or reigning in your life? Sin and death, or Jesus Christ and the rule of his Spirit? As Christians, we have been set free from sin's power. Now, I want to give you a good illustration of this that I read from James Edwards. I really like this. He says, Christians may still live with the effects of sin, but they don't live under its authority. And here's the illustration. When Paris was liberated in 1944, the Allies declared France free, even though a large portion of the country still lay under Nazi control. With the loss of the capital, however, the Nazi power base was broken. And it was only a matter of time until the remaining forces were driven from the land. The Christian experience is similar. The cross of Christ has once and for all broken the claim and power of evil over the lives of believers. The capital belongs to Christ, so to speak, even if mopping up operations are still in effect. The liberating edict of the Spirit is now effecting Christ's victory throughout creation. The future is assured, even if the present is still uncertain. He must win the battle, proclaimed Luther in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. This is another one. You think of verses in the Bible that have the gospel in a nutshell. There's one in Hebrews, there's John 3:16, there's some others in Romans. But this is one too, as we talk about it, you'll see. This verse is packed with important truths. Why did people need to be free from the law or rule of sin and death? Well, they were guilty of breaking God's law, which he gave them to obey. And this refers, of course, to the Mosaic law. The law was limited or powerless to make people right with God or to rescue them from condemnation. The word limited refers to the weakness or weakened or powerless condition we were in, the opposite of power. The law was limited or powerless or weakened because humanity or flesh was limited or weak and could not meet its demands. And the word flesh, as you recall, means human nature is corrupted and weakened by sin. God's law, with its demands, was legitimate, but people could not keep it because they were under the dominion of sin and death. We've talked about this before. The law did not conquer people's sinful nature. They needed a savior to accomplish that feat. So because of people's need, God stepped into the picture. He solved the problem by sending his own son to deal with sin. That phrase, sending his own son, refers to the incarnation, Jesus' birth. His own son emphasizes the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. Also, that expression stresses what God was willing to do to solve people's sin problem. He sent his son, his only begotten son. Jesus is the eternal son. And when we are called God's sons, like in verse 14, we are adopted sons. Jesus came, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul uses the term flesh in different ways. Sometimes he uses it to mean literal human flesh, as in chapter 2, verse 28. Also, sometimes it's used to mean looking at things according to the flesh means viewing them according to a human standpoint instead of from God's standpoint, as in chapter 1, verse 3. And he also refers to living according to the flesh instead of according to God in verse 4. But here in verse 3, he means that Christ, God's Son, came in literal human flesh. Paul described Christ's human nature as in the likeness of ours. To be like means a resemblance that amounts to equality or identity. In people, human nature is flesh ruled and corrupted by sin because we have sinned. In Christ, human nature was sinless because he never sinned and was thus not under sin's dominion in any way, as humans are. So in flesh like ours, he identifies with us. And as fully man and fully God, he was tempted to sin as we are, but he chose not to sin. In Christ, Paul says, God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. The term translated condemned, as we've talked about, means to give judgment against or to judge worthy of punishment. In verse 3, the word is probably a legal term. We talked about that at the beginning. I gave you several adjectives. Paul declared that through Christ, God removed sin's power in human nature and broke its deadly hold. I don't know if anybody has the New Living here or had the. Do you have the New Living? Is that what you read?
I do.
But not with you? Okay, it's okay. But the New Living is very good in this verse. Also, God sent his son for sin, or to be a sin offering, that is, offered to God on behalf of the world's sins. God pronounced the judgment of death on humanity's sin by executing that judgment on Christ's flesh when he became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. So believers are not under condemnation, but Jesus came under condemnation in his flesh when he took our sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's Romans, right? That's actually 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ's death was God's condemnation of sin. In his death, God poured out his condemnation on sin, and Christ's death was also a sin offering on behalf of all people. He came to deal with sin and did so completely once and for all by abolishing sin's power and deadly sway over humanity. God made possible the results that Paul is going to state here in verse 4.
That's a good theological term for that, substitutionary atonement.
Yep.
And substitutionary atonement. And basically it means Christ is our substitute. He's taken our place, and we deserved a condemnation. He's our substitute. He took it for us. Therefore, we do not get the condemnation because of what he's done taking our place. It's a great, I mean, why people don't see that in the Bible, some of these liberal scholars, I don't understand, but that's the heart of the gospel. Is what we deserved hell and condemnation, he took for us.
But he had to be a perfect man.
Yeah, he was perfect. He could do that. So he, because of his perfection, could take our place.
Yeah.
He didn't deserve it.
No.
But he took what we deserve.
And in turn, God gave us what he deserved, his righteousness.
Yeah.
It's a perfect exchange.
He takes all our sinful condemnation and he gives us all the good stuff. All the good stuff.
Yeah.
So that's a pretty good exchange.
That, my dear ones, is grace.
Yeah.
That is.
We don't deserve it. We just receive it.
That's all right.
Grace through faith.
It is grace.
Verse 4. And it's an interesting verse, okay? He's going to switch gears a little bit here, and because we've been talking, really, he's been explaining what Christ did, but remember the larger context of how he's talking about defeating sin in our lives. So now he says, "In Christ did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law, which I'll mention here in a minute, might be fully met in us or fulfilled in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This verse underscores the purpose of God condemning sin and breaking his power. Jesus' death fulfilled the law's requirement. Now, the law outlines God's expectations in hundreds of areas, but Paul wrote of a single requirement, which calls for us to be righteous, that is, to live in obedience to the law. We couldn't do it. Now, in terms of our justification, Jesus did it for us. Having perfectly fulfilled the overarching requirement, he imparts his righteousness to believers. But this verse is actually saying something more to us. And I thought about how to explain this. And then in the end, I decided to let John Stott explain it to us because he does the best job of it. So listen to what he has to say. Paul clarifies the ultimate reason God sent his own son and condemned our sin in him. It was in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, one might have expected Paul to write that God condemned sin in Jesus in order that we might be justified. Indeed, this was the immediate purpose of the sin-bearing death of God's son. We talked about that. Consequently, most of the early fathers, the reformers, and subsequent reformed commentators seem to have interpreted Paul's statement of verse 4 and insisted, for example, like Hodge, that it must be understood of justification and not of sanctification. He condemned sin in order that the demands of the law might be satisfied, the law's main purpose or main demand being the sentence of death for sin. Yet if God's purpose in sending his son was limited to our justification, that final clause, those who live according to the Spirit, would be a non sequitur. It wouldn't follow. It doesn't make sense. It is this phrase which directs our attention to law-abiding Christian behavior as the ultimate purpose of God's action through Christ. In this case, the law's dikaioma, or just requirement, refers to the commandments of the moral law viewed as a whole, which God wants to be fulfilled, that is, obeyed, not satisfied, in his people. For Jesus himself had spoken of fulfilling the law, and Paul will write later of neighbor love as the chief fulfillment of the law. Moreover, the law can be fulfilled only in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh renders the law impotent. The Spirit empowers us to obey. This is not perfectionism. It is simply to say that obedience is a necessary and possible aspect of Christian discipleship. Although the law cannot secure this obedience, the Spirit can. Yes.
Are you saying that verse 4 is justification and sanctification?
It's emphasis is sanctification.
It is, but it begins. You can see it.
Justification.
Yeah, yeah.
I see the justification.
The justification leads in believers who walk according to the Spirit of us fulfilling in our lives the just requirement of the law.
It leads to sanctification.
Yes. That's, I think that's what Paul is saying.
I think what he's, you could expound this with Ephesians 5, 16, those verses. What he's talking about, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature and all of those kinds of things. So he goes into more detail there of what sanctification is. And if you live in the flesh, what living in the flesh looks like. And so I think it is a combination, like you said. Justification leads to our, but it causes us and encourages us to live and in the Spirit to do what is right. We're never going to be perfect that way. Thankfully, for justification, we're not required to. I mean, our salvation doesn't depend on our sanctification. Yeah. Thankfully, it's on our justification.
In fact,
because we're not going to be able to live the Christian life full in the flesh. I mean, in the Spirit we could, but we're not always in the Spirit.
In fact, our sanctification is part of what God is doing for us.
He's working that too.
All of our, I've often said, Cliff's heard me say, our salvation is a package deal. Our past, our present, and our future. God is working in and through it all. He has saved us completely from beginning to end. As Hebrews put it, he has saved us to the uttermost or completely. All who come to God through him. There's other illustrations I could use of that, but for now, maybe I'll finish up. Let's finish up with verse 5. I thought I'd get further, but okay. Those who live, because I want to touch on this before we go. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Paul would often contrast ideas to clarify the points he's making. And here he contrasts two opposing ways of living, flesh and spirit. The lower nature or flesh is in constant rebellion against the Spirit. To live according to the flesh means to think about the things of the flesh, to have the mind set on what the flesh desires. The mind determines the direction of the body, and a sinful mindset inevitably leads to sinful living. And to this you can compare Galatians 5, 19 to 21, 1 John 2, 16 also. On the other hand, Christians setting their mind on what the Spirit desires are to live according to the Spirit. We can subject ourselves to the control of God's Spirit within us and then live in a way that reflects his presence. The great challenge is to continually concentrate on the Spirit. I think of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Where are our priorities? What are you cherishing, occupied with, absorbed with, talk about, think about, following after, focused on? Where is your mind, the life, as you live your life, where is your mind set?
Yeah.
I said Ephesians, but I meant Galatians.
Oh, okay.
It's Galatians 5. Okay. Yeah, that's where I was quoted. So I'm sorry.
Okay, that's good. I'm sure there's an overlap in Ephesians.
There probably
too,
is.
Because there's lots of in Christ, and so.
That Galatians, and that's what the same thing in my notes, it talks about Galatians. So those verses are need to be looked at together.
All right.
Same thing in different ways.
I hope to get through 8. We're not getting there, but because it's this, that unit 1 to 8 is helpful to think of it as a whole.
We are taking off.
Go, okay. go. We're done. So
we're done.
We're pretty much
done.
And we'll have a discussion in our next session because
you want to sign that. Or,
Have you signed the petition about the apartments by Target? Okay.
You've done that?
I haven't. Yeah. I most certainly have, and I meant to come and watch.
So what is this saying?
Last night.
You don't want them?
Well, let's let Ron finish.
Yeah, let's have a quick word of prayer, and let the folks go that are here with us on Zoom. And Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I regret we didn't get through the fullness of the thought, but I pray that you would give us each something to take with us, something helpful and encouraging. And certainly, as we talked about all the rich blessings we have in Christ and the assurance we have and our security and the depth of your love and just what it means to as we begin to look at what it means to live according to the Spirit, help us so to do. We thank you. We thank you for the rich fullness of your grace in our lives. And we ask you to help us grow more and more like our Savior. Bless us now as we each go our way. And thank you that we have life and peace in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Good to see you all. Good to see you, Steve. I will talk to you soon. Same with you, both Al and John.
The town council voted for
Iran. Everybody have a good evening.